Among all that this season teaches us are the great events set before us in these great parables: the publican and the Pharisee, the prodigal son, the judgment and the expulsion from paradise. And now we enter this great season itself, which likewise has its own truths to remind us of and teach us. From all that this season offers us, I would like to single out one subject and speak about it in particular, because it has been established for a specific purpose. I mean the presanctified liturgies. I do not know whether you have ever seriously reflected on this act of the Church. Have you ever asked yourself why it exists, what purpose it serves, and what this service called the presanctified liturgy actually is, even if someone attends a service of the presanctified gifts, as happened yesterday, when the first one of this season was celebrated? He will not benefit if he does not know how to make good use of that day. People went to the presanctified liturgy yesterday. They attended a beautiful service full of compunction, and at the end they took a little antidoron and off they went. Did they accomplish the purpose for which the service was instituted? Did they do what was right? When someone does not know or knows but does not act, he is doubly accountable, because he did not care to learn, and because he dishonors what God offers for his own benefit. If someone seeks the reason for this service, the answer will seem strange and even provoke laughter among many people. The purpose of the service of the presanctified gifts is to make Holy Communion more frequent. For during Great Lent, the full Divine Liturgy is not normally celebrated on weekdays because it is a joyful event. While this is a season of mourning for sin, it would therefore be a contradiction to rejoice at a time of mourning. The 2 days each week on which the full Divine Liturgy is permitted, Saturday and Sunday, are not enough. I mean that receiving Holy Communion only twice a week is not enough. For precisely this reason, previously consecrated bread and wine, the holy gifts, are reserved and offered, so to speak, on 2 other days of the week as well, making Holy Communion available at least 4 times. And from this point onward, consider the position in which a person places himself and the account he will have to give on that day. For we believe that by ourselves, through our good hearts and our good works, we can enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a mistake. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that perfects the soul and makes it fit for the kingdom of heaven. This concerns, first of all, the kingdom. Yet a person may regard Holy Communion merely as a kind of Coca-Cola, a little wine and honey, or something taken only for many years of life in a golden tooth, or merely for the wishes of many years and until next year that we hear on Great Thursday or on 1 or 2 other great feast days, such as Christmas and August 15th, and so on. Those who regard it solely in this way cannot understand what the Church is reminding them of. This is the reality, and no one can find any excuse. Does anyone understand what is taking place? I do not know whether you have read the account of St. Bostrinos, who bound the devil and asked him what he feared among the Orthodox. The devil said that he feared baptism, the precious cross, and Holy Communion. And if you only knew the almighty power of Holy Communion, and if you actually received it, then we, he says, would have no place at all among you. We would already have been broken up and scattered. We would have fled before you ever drove us out. But you have no idea what this thing is. And so people just stand there and they turn into angels on Holy Thursday and into devils on Holy Friday. On Great Thursday, everyone is an angel. Everyone is a saint, a cherub, and a seraph. On these feast days, everyone suddenly becomes holy, but at Pascha they are not worthy. During Bright Week they are not worthy. Throughout the whole year they are not worthy. Yet on Great Thursday they become saints. Automatically, in a single night, they break through the shell and emerge as butterflies. If this is how they receive Holy Communion, it is a delusion, and that delusion must not continue. Since the goodness of God has granted me the grace to carry out this small ministry, I am obliged once again to remind you of this, of what, above all else, I gave you as your watchword for the new year. Draw near to the Holy Chalice. If you received Holy Communion once, make it twice. If you received twice, make it 4 times. If you received 4 times, make it 8. If you received 20 times, make it 40. If you receive 200 times, make it 400. Only then will we avoid sin and establish within ourselves the conditions necessary for the kingdom, not for vineyards and fields, but for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is not attained by works alone, but by faith and by the holy chalice. It is the holy chalice that transforms human nature. There are two reasons why a person does not draw near. He does not want to give up sin, or else he stays away out of a misguided, excessive reverence. Am I worthy? Really? Are you going to make yourself worthy before receiving Holy Communion? In other words, will you first get well and then take the medicine? Medicine? How absurd. You believe that it is the medicine of your soul, and medicine is meant for the sick. You believe that the church is a hospital, that she has a physician and dispenses medicine, so you will go there in order to be healed. If you expect to recover without medicine, it is absurd to go to the hospital and ask for a physician and medicine. And yet man, who today prides himself on his intelligence, is terribly inconsistent and foolish in this matter. Satan deceives him and produces a misguided, excessive reverence in him. Peter did the same thing when Christ told him that he was going to wash his feet. Impossible, you say. Impossible. If this is impossible for you, Peter, then it is also impossible for me to keep you with me. You are close to me. There you are. And when Peter saw that he was turning him away, saying, "You have no part with me," what did he say? "Then wash me. Not only my feet," he said, "but wash my head and my whole body as well, so long as I do not have to leave your side. So give up your clever ideas, my friend. Give up your clever ideas. But we cling to our own will. We do not want to be obedient." Look carefully and see what God, who instituted the mystery, says about these matters. Why did he institute it? So that we might profane it? So that he might condemn us to hell? No. So that he might save us? So that he might save us. How then can our refusal be justified? There is only one way. We must stop sinning. We cannot go on sinning and then refuse to approach. But we do not want to fast or exercise self-restraint. We do not want to tear down the unlawful bed, break off the illicit relationship, or give up our pleasures, the world, and so forth. Naturally, then, our conscience condemns us, and we are unable to receive Holy Communion. Do you know that only 3% attend church? Do you know that 97% of Christians do not attend church? What are they doing during these days? They feast, revel, commit fornication and adultery, dance and give themselves over to the devil. To this day, 95% of Orthodox Christians have not heard what the texts of the church proclaim during these days. They do not stir from where they are all evening. The devil has opened his own triodion and forbids his subjects to hear the teaching of the one nailed to the wood, as he calls him. "But go," Christ says. "I will not force you," I said. "If anyone desires to come after me, I force no one." But one day we shall discuss these things when we meet at the crossroads. Modern man believes himself very intelligent, and he is intelligent, but for his destruction, not for his salvation. It would be a blessed thing if he redirected that intelligence and used it for his salvation. Let me tell you the judgment of the church concerning those who attend church but do not receive Holy Communion, whether they are clergy or laity, for unfortunately this opinion is found even among the clergy. Those who think they should receive Holy Communion only when they celebrate the Divine Liturgy are mistaken. There are canons that excommunicate them. Indeed, it is inconceivable for a clergyman to go to church and not celebrate the Divine Liturgy. If he truly loves Christ and truly understands and knows what it means to serve at the altar, to devote yourself freely to your God is a great thing. To do so merely out of obligation, when it is your turn to serve, is a lesser thing. To receive Holy Communion even when you are not celebrating the Divine Liturgy is a great thing. This is a serious matter. Not receiving Holy Communion when you serve the Divine Liturgy is a grave wrong. The Holy Apostles addressed this situation beforehand in two canons. This is not a synod nor some individual father speaking on his own authority. They all spoke through the Holy Spirit. Here the Holy Apostles speak about this grave matter of Holy Communion. I shall read the 8th Apostolic Canon. It says, If any bishop, priest, or deacon, or anyone belonging to the order, that is, to the register of the clergy. Do you know what the register of the clergy is? The clergy are divided into higher and lower orders. The higher clergy are the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. The lower clergy are the subdeacon, the reader, and the chanter. The chanter belongs to the clergy. The church does not recognize or accept, if her order is truly being observed, that anyone who has not received the tonsure should go up and chant. Neither does such a person have the right to enter the sanctuary, nor may someone serve as a reader without being tonsured. These belong to the lower clergy, to the register of the clergy. I will not speak of what awaits the women who chant, nor will I speak of the women who enter the sanctuary, supposedly to clean it, because the priest told them to do so. Let the priest send his own presbytera, let the priest send his daughter. He must either find a man to enter and do the work, or do it himself. You must not enter. One day he will give an account to God. The sanctuary may be entered only by priests. It is open to no one else. One day, all these things I am telling you, things regarded as excessive today, will stand before us. This is why God has departed. This is why God and the grace of God have withdrawn. The canon, therefore, says, if any bishop, priest, deacon, or anyone on the register of the clergy does not partake when the offering has been made, let him state the reason. So then, brother, step forward. Come here, Father. Come here, Your Eminence. Why did you not receive communion? You will state the reason. I had a nocturnal emission. I cannot come forward. I am under a penance. I cannot come forward. You will give a reason, and if it is a sound one, if it holds up, then let him be granted pardon. Very well, he stays in his place and does not commune. But if he does not state it, that is, if he dodges the question and gives no reason, let him be excommunicated, as having become a cause of harm to the people, and as having cast suspicion on the one who made the offering, as though that man had not offered rightly, because everyone else sees it. The bishop isn't communing, so he must know something about the priest who is celebrating the liturgy. Then I won't commune either. One person doesn't commune, then the next one doesn't commune, but you are passing judgment on the man who is celebrating the liturgy, and by extension on the one through whom he sanctifies the precious gifts in the holy chalice, on Christ himself. This is what the 8th Apostolic Canon is talking about. Someone may say, but these things are for the priests. When I myself returned to Christ and began receiving Holy Communion frequently, the women standing outside would say, is this man a priest? These things must be for the priests. They are not for us lay people, but the canon applies to us as well. In the very next canon, the 9th Apostolic Canon, we read the following. All, not merely some, but all, of the faithful who enter and listen to the Scriptures. You will hear the Gospel, the Epistle reading, the sacred texts, and the Psalter. You will listen to what the Church teaches within her walls. Those who do not remain for the prayer and the receiving of the holy gifts, those who leave early or do not stay to receive, must be excommunicated because they cause disorder in the Church. Now try to live with that or go and correct the holy apostles. The Synod of Antioch, in its second canon, says much the same in its own way. All who enter the church and listen to the sacred scriptures, but do not join in prayer with the people or turn away from receiving the Holy Eucharist because of some disorder, are to be cast out of the church. You are to separate them and excommunicate them until they have confessed, shown fruits of metanoia, repentance, and pleaded for forgiveness, so that they may receive it. They must, it says, confess and humble themselves, and they may be forgiven if their reasons are found to be justified. As for the heretics who went to church but did not receive Holy Communion, that is well and good. Even so, they will have to fulfill a canon, a rule of repentance, in order to return and be received into the church. Does a person understand these things? No, he does not. Why not? Either, because, as I repeat, he does not want to put an end to his sin, or because he has been wrongly guided. There is ignorance as well. He has been wrongly guided. He does not care. He has learned many things. He has learned a great many things. He has learned the sciences. He has learned how to travel to the moon. But these things he has not learned. He treated them as secondary. He took an interest in everything that concerned his flesh, and not in what concerned his spirit. If we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, in the second chapter we find this. They were continuing steadfastly in the teaching and in the breaking of the bread, and they partook every day with simplicity of heart. They were always there for the preaching. They were always there whenever the divine liturgy was celebrated and the bread was broken, and they received Holy Communion every day in simplicity of heart with a single unpretentious heart. When did they fast? When it was a time of fasting. And when did they not fast? When it was not a fast day. And when did they receive Holy Communion? Every time they gathered in the church. Fasting is one thing. Holy Communion is another. Is the fact that you ate no oil on Great Wednesday the criterion for whether you will receive Holy Communion on Great Thursday? Has Satan ever eaten oil? He has never eaten oil. Can he receive Holy Communion? No, he cannot. I will fast on the days appointed for fasting, and I will not fast on days when fasting is not appointed, but I will receive Holy Communion if I am not living in sin. Many people stumble at precisely this point. They stumble over it. Indeed, and bear in mind that this is something even the Holy Mountain itself wrestles with. Although they receive Holy Communion on Saturday on the Holy Mountain, they do not receive on Sunday. They receive on Saturday because they will eat oil shortly afterward, and so cannot receive on Sunday. And yet they receive three times a week on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. But do they not receive Holy Communion on Sunday? The Church corrects them there too, though not quite as strictly. They ought to receive on Sunday as well. This is not my opinion. It is the opinion of St. Basil the Great. Listen to what St. Basil the Great said concerning Holy Communion. How many times may a person receive Holy Communion? And he answered in writing, there is a letter of his to the patrician lady in writing, and he says, we, for our part, receive communion four times each week. We commune four times a week, he says, on Sunday, on Wednesday, on Friday, and on Saturday they receive Holy Communion. They receive on Saturday, and they still receive on Sunday as well. On a Saturday, if you fast so that you can receive communion on Sunday, you ought to be excommunicated, because Saturday is not a fast day. On every Saturday the fast is lifted, so that's not the issue at all. This idea that because you ate oil on Saturday, you can't receive communion on Sunday. Are you to be deprived of Holy Communion because you ate oil on the very day the Church herself tells you that you must eat? Because if you don't eat, I'll excommunicate you. Anyone who fasts on Saturday is excommunicated. On every Saturday the fast is broken, except Great and Holy Saturday, and there is a canon that excommunicates anyone found fasting on Saturday and Sunday. And on the other days, that is, apart from Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and on the other days we receive communion, it says, if the commemoration of some saint happens to fall on them, if there is some saint's memorial on those other days. For us the standard, as we say, is Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 4 days. But suppose Thursday is the feast of Saint Nicholas, Saint Spyridon, or the 40 holy martyrs, as it will be the day after tomorrow. They receive Holy Communion on that day too, in other words, whenever the divine liturgy is celebrated. This is not my own teaching, I am simply passing it on to you. I have found it in writing, and I am sharing it with you. You should learn this as well, especially those of you who do not have access to a suitable library, so that you may know how these matters truly stand. And the divine John Chrysostom says that concerning the receiving of the holy gifts, it is good, right, and fitting for a person who lives righteously to be sanctified often, that is, for a Christian to approach frequently. Indeed, he should hasten toward it and long for it even more than he longs to breathe. He should run to it, he says, with the same yearning with which he desires to draw breath. In other words, if you were asked Holy Communion or breathing, which do you choose? The answer would be, I choose to receive Holy Communion even if I cease breathing and die. That is what he says. That is why it is given out continually and every day, because those who are worthy have been granted permission to partake. Among people, that is, the worthy ones are those who are struggling. It doesn't mean the saints, the canonized ones. What do we say? The holy things for the holy, for the saints. Look, isn't that what the church says? And what do we answer? One is holy, one is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Are we not holy then? Yes, the holy are the baptized and those who have been cleansed through holy confession. The holy things for the holy means that the holy gifts are for those who have been purified through confession. It does not refer to Saint Spyridon or Saint Nicholas, because they are already in heaven. These words are spoken to us here. We are the holy ones, the little saints who receive Holy Communion, so that we may become saints like them. Great Lent, then, is a season of mourning, marked by fasting and all that accompanies it. And as you may have noticed, the churches have been clothed in mourning. Some use black coverings, while others use purple, the color of mourning. The holy table is covered in purple, in mournful colors. Every Friday evening, this covering of mourning is removed or concealed. During the service of the Akathist hymn, because the next day, Saturday, begins in the evening, they cover the purple with white, or remove it completely and put on white coverings. There are even canons of ecclesiastical law that forbid the celebration of the regular divine liturgy during these days. Let me read you two that I have noted. The Synod of Laodicea says in its 49th canon, during the 40-day fast, bread must not be offered except on Saturday and Sunday alone. What do we call the bread that we bring to the church? An offering prosphora. During the weekdays of Great Lent, it cannot be offered for the celebration of the full divine liturgy. And why is it called an offering? Because we offer the prosphoron, the bread we have brought as an offering. The canon says that during Great Lent, bread may be offered only on Saturday and Sunday. For precisely this reason, keep in mind that on the weekdays of Great Lent there is no memorial service, no full liturgical commemoration of a saint, no ordination, and no baptism. Apart from a case of great necessity, the purpose of baptism is for the newly baptized person to receive Holy Communion. Since the Eucharistic sacrifice is not celebrated, neither baptism nor ordination takes place, and kaliva are not offered. If someone has died during those days, some people bring kaliva and a trisagion is served. That is proper because it is a prayer. But a full memorial service is not celebrated, particles are not taken out at the prothesis, and the Eucharistic sacrifice is not offered. There is one service that may be celebrated, and it is actually Vespers. We have changed its time because of the way people live today, transferring it to the morning. But if you read the liturgical text, you will see that the liturgy of the presanctified gifts is celebrated together with Vespers. Don't you hear, Lord, I have cried? Don't you hear, let my prayer arise? And so on and so on. These belong to Vespers. And there is also the second mystical prayer, the one the priest says quietly, which asks Christ, bless for us the remainder of this day, the rest of it, what little is left of this day, that we may pass through it in peace and without sin, and so on. If you read the text, you will see that this takes place at Vespers. Even now, many priests celebrate Vespers together with the divine liturgy of the presanctified gifts for working people. And we know that many churches celebrate the divine liturgy of the presanctified gifts in the evening. In the monasteries, they always celebrate it in the evening together with Vespers, because throughout the day, the faithful are considered to be in a state of spiritual warfare. In the evening, they rest for a little while and receive spiritual nourishment so that they may be able to fight again the following day. I found a beautiful thought from a commentator on what I have just said. He draws a comparison, which I will give you in simple words: soldiers who have been fighting cease battle when evening comes and partake of food that has already been prepared. They receive their rations, as we say, so that the food may strengthen them and enable them to fight the enemy again the next day. In the same way, we Christians, who during Great Lent wage war against the passions and the devil, receive Holy Communion in the evening. We too receive strength so that we may continue the struggle against them. Another canon is the 52nd canon of the Sixth Ecumenical Council, which says the following. It continues, on every fasting day of Holy Lent, except Saturdays and Sundays, and also the Holy Day of the Annunciation, the Divine Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts shall be celebrated, and no other. In other words, except on Saturdays, Sundays, and the Annunciation, only the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts is celebrated on all the other days. Only the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts may be celebrated. Keep in mind that if the priest wishes, he may celebrate it more than twice a week. The Church appoints two celebrations as obligatory, on Wednesday and Friday. But if he wishes to celebrate it on Tuesday as well, or on Thursday, he may do so. He cannot celebrate the regular divine liturgy. He may voluntarily celebrate more presanctified liturgies, but the Church requires him to celebrate two, Wednesday and Friday. And if these liturgies of the presanctified gifts are counted together with the other occasions that fall during this period, do you know what the total will be? It is a number before which we ought to hide our faces in shame. There are 5 weeks in our Great Lent, with 5 Wednesdays and 5 Fridays, so straight away we have 10 occasions for Holy Communion. There are 5 Saturdays and 5 Sundays, another 10. So that's 20 times we could come forward for Holy Communion. Then there's the Annunciation, one more, 21. There's Lazarus Saturday, 22, Palm Sunday, 23, Great Monday, Great Tuesday, Great Wednesday, when the presanctified liturgies are served, 26, Great Thursday, 27, on Great Friday there is no liturgy, Great Saturday, 28, Pascha, 29. Then 6 days of Bright Week, the week of renewal, and that makes 36, and one on Thomas Sunday, 37. From yesterday until Thomas Sunday, if we really were Christians, we ought to come to church 37 times to receive Holy Communion. We haven't come that many times in our whole lives. There are people who for 40, 50, 60 years have not once set eyes on the Holy Chalice. And perhaps once in a great while they came in, with a coin in their pocket and a bread ring under their arm, joined the line, received, and immediately walked out again. That is not Holy Communion. They did not commune, they devoured Christ, and he devoured them. For Christ is indeed received for the forgiveness of sins, but also unto eternal condemnation, when a person has not prepared through metanoia, repentance, through confession to a spiritual father, and so forth. And so on, in order to come to Holy Communion. Now I would like to say a few words about how the holy gifts for these liturgies are prepared and kept. Suppose a priest intends to celebrate 2 liturgies of the presanctified gifts in the coming week. On Sunday or Saturday, when he performs the proskomedia, instead of taking out 1 lamb, from which he and his flock will receive Holy Communion that day, he will take out 3 lambs, using additional prosphora. From 2 additional prosphora, the priest will remove the raised central portion, called the lamb, on which are written the words, Jesus Christ conquers. Thus, he will place not 1 lamb on the holy discos, but 3, one for that day, and 2 others for the other 2 days of the week. He turns these lambs over, cuts each one crosswise on the back with the spear, and places them there. At the consecration, while we, the people outside the altar, sing through the chanter, we praise you, the priest inside prays and entreats the Holy Spirit to descend and change the bread into the body, and the wine into the blood. And he says, Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us. This prayer is addressed to God the Father. All the prayers of the service, of the divine liturgy, are addressed to God the Father, except for 2 that were added later and are addressed to Christ. Those are prayers, the priest says for himself. He should not say them aloud for us outside the altar to hear, nor should those holding service books read them aloud and play the part of the priest. One of them is the prayer before the cherubic hymn, which says, No one bound by the desires and pleasures of the flesh is worthy to approach or to draw near or to serve you, O King of glory, and so on. That is the one prayer, and the other is the one before he says the holy things for the holy, which says, You who sit on high with the Father and are here with us invisibly, count us worthy by your mighty hand, O Lord. It is his own prayer, it concerns him. He should say these prayers so that he himself hears them. That is why the Church directs that some things be said silently and others aloud. But today they have turned all of us into priests. We too say these prayers inside the Church as we read them silently to ourselves. And so, at the very moment when the priest is praying quietly inside the altar and says, "Send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and then and make this bread many, out of ignorance, say, these breads. Not these loaves, Christ is one. One, you are to say this bread, even if there are three lambs, three portions of bread lying there on the paten, and make this bread the precious body of thy Christ, changing them by thy Holy Spirit, amen. Amen, amen, that part they do say, and that which is in this cup, the precious blood of thy Christ." Many people stumble when they hear or read these words. What nonsense! Has the bread now become a body? Is it now the bread of life? Does it have life? It is a dead thing. How can it have life? Take a grain of wheat and question it. Say to it, "Do you have life in you or don't you?" And if it has no life, then you shouldn't sow it. Not if that's really what you believe, but you do believe, even though it looks dead to you, that this grain can be raised up again, that it can rise. It has life within it, and the next day you see it sprout and eventually give you 100 grains of wheat. Or take an egg and ask it, "Do you have life within you?" It might answer, "I am only white and yolk. Are you mocking me? Am I fooling you? I have life within me even though I look dead to you. Just put me under your arm and see. I will hatch into a chick. Put me beneath the feathers of the hen, my mother, and you will see, I will hatch into a chick. I have life within me, though I appear dead." But the proud and self-centered person, who wants to force everything through his own earthly reasoning and brain, rejects all this. When he hears the words changing it by your Holy Spirit, he says, "It is still bread. Yes, you taste bread and you taste wine, but you eat Christ and drink the blood of Christ, for if he gave it to you in the visible form of flesh and blood, you would run away, as the saying goes." That is what the disciples and the others did when they heard that whoever does not eat his flesh and drink his blood has no life, and so forth. They turned back, Scripture says, and departed. Then Christ turned to the disciples and said, "Do you also wish to go away? There is the road, go." And then Peter spoke up and said, "Where are we to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Read the Gospel of John sometime. Go on, read chapter 6 and see what it says there. So don't listen to what people say. From that moment on, we have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in these material things that our senses can perceive, but the body and the blood are truly present within them." What happens next? While the communion hymn is being sung outside, as the divine liturgy continues, and perhaps a speaker is giving a sermon, the priest inside divides the one bread, the one lamb from which he himself receives if he knows how to receive it, the portion marked Jesus Christ. He does this carefully, so that none spills outside. The artophorion, the tabernacle on the holy altar, has Christ inside it, his body and his blood, kept there since Holy Thursday of last year, for the emergency needs of the Church. It is always there, and the artophorion is a type of the Panagia, the most holy Theotokos, a living image of her, because she carries Christ within her. Of course, we are in the dark about these things. You see ladies going to look at the bride, with their backsides turned toward the holy altar. They go to see the Godmother performing the baptism, and they turn their backsides toward it. Seriously, well, the divine liturgy is not being celebrated now. Yes, but Christ and the most holy Theotokos are there upon the holy altar. So compose yourself and button up your clothing as appropriate. The Assumption of the Theotokos, the Second Coming, the Annunciation, Hesychius, the Presbyter, the Gospel, the Annunciation, he uncovers it, and this is what he will take at the next liturgy, the one on Wednesday, the one on Friday, and he will bring it out, so as to bring it ready and give it to the people. So the Lamb stays there, and now we come to the service of Wednesday, which is a single service, a Vespers. It has no gospel reading and no epistle reading. In place of the epistle, they read from Genesis, so that the people may learn how the world was made, how the fall came about, how Adam was cast out of paradise, how the flood came, and so on. And why is it that in place of the gospel, we have readings from Proverbs? So that a person may hear the wisdom of Solomon, that is, the wisdom of God. Moreover, according to tradition, the gospel is to be read in the church during these days. The entire fourfold gospel should be read in the church throughout this period. The day before yesterday, I happened to be on the holy mountain, and I watched the priest come out and start the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so on. Abraham begat Isaac, and on it goes from there. What's happening here? He reads the first chapter. He reads the second chapter. Then he's baptizing Christ, and so on. Then he stops after three chapters. The next morning, he reads the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters. That was where I left him on Tuesday morning when I departed. Three chapters are read each day during Great Lent, so that all the chapters may be completed by the end of Great Lent. The entire fourfold gospel is read. Here in the world, of course, this is not done. In this service, we limit ourselves to the two readings I mentioned, one from Genesis and the other from Proverbs, three chapters a day. Do you know how many chapters the New Testament has? It has 89 chapters. Matthew has 28, Mark has 16, Luke has 24, and John has 21, 89 chapters. And they read them every day except on Sunday. So within these texts, a person learns everything they need. But who comes to church, I tell you? 95% do not. Who went the other day to hear about the Last Judgment? They had gone to the carnivals. Who will go the day after tomorrow? No one. Instead, there are dances, revelry, devilish deeds, fornication, adultery, everything of that sort. And all these teachings remain buried. The church proclaims them. The church repeats them, but we do not partake of them or experience them. And what happens as a result between the two readings? The priest takes a censer that symbolizes the whole church. Its three chains signify the three hypostases, the three persons of the Godhead, as I have told you, and its 12 bells signify the 12 apostles. The lower part, the bowl of the censer, is the panagia, the all-holy Theotokos. The burning coal is Christ, and the incense is the Holy Spirit. Then, holding a candle, the priest stands at the holy table and turns toward the prothesis, the table of preparation. By this time, he has already carried Christ there, to the prothesis, and speaking of the light that is over there, he says, the light of Christ. Then he turns to the people and says, shines upon all, Christ is the true light of the whole world. Yet most of us do not know this light. Christ has been taken to the prothesis, if this has been done properly. At a certain point, the readings concerning the Songs of Ascents are read aloud. The Songs of Ascents are 15 psalms that were read when the people returned from captivity in Babylon. As they went up 15 steps, they read one of these psalms at each step. They run from the 119th psalm through to the 133rd. And at one point in there, it says, lift up your hands to the holy places. At that moment, the door should be shut. A little bell should be rung from inside, the way it used to be rung in the old days. The chanter should stop chanting, come down and kneel, and all of us should kneel as well, because inside the priest is taking up Christ and carrying him to the prothesis, and from there he will afterwards make the entrance, what we call the great entrance, and all of this is strange in the way it is actually carried out. We do not sing of us all. We do not see the holy chalice, and we see nothing else. We see a priest completely covered with a black veil, not commemorating anyone and not speaking, but saying only within himself, through the prayers of our holy fathers. He is not carrying precious gifts. He is not carrying bread or wine. He is carrying God himself. He is completely covered. And this is the one moment when an Orthodox Christian is permitted by the Church to kneel. And not merely to kneel, but to bow his head all the way to the ground and make whatever request he desires as a person of prayer, because his Creator is passing before him. Unfortunately, as I have told you, Most of us neither know these things nor observe them as we should. Saint Theodore the Studite expanded these 15 songs of ascents into 75 antiphons. Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain interpreted them in the New Ladder. A person learns many things by reading the interpretation of these 75 antiphons, which form part of the book known as the Paracletic. You know Saint Theodore the Studite, together with his brother, also wrote the Triodion and the Pentecostarion. He also composed these hymns of ascent on the basis of the texts I have mentioned. The priest then comes out, a litany is offered, followed by the Lord's Prayer, and he calls the people to receive. I do not know whether you have noticed that there is no usual cherubic hymn. It does not say, "Let us who mystically represent the cherubim." Instead it says, "Now the powers of heaven invisibly worship with us. For behold, the King of glory enters, God himself. Behold, the mystical sacrifice already perfected is borne in procession, escorted by angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, all the heavenly hosts. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So what should we do with faith and longing? Let us draw near, believing, and with deep longing, let us come forward, because as it says, that we may become partakers of eternal life, that we may become partakers of eternal life. This is eternal life, there on the holy table at that very moment. It is Christ himself who is present in those gifts. When the priest goes inside, there are two prayers. The first prayer, which is also attributed to Saint Athanasius the Great, says this, "O God of the ineffable and unseen mysteries," you can call them ineffable beyond all words, and unseen mysteries as well, "with whom are the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who have revealed to us the ministry of this liturgy. This is the clergyman's own prayer, and who in your great love for mankind have appointed us sinners to offer you gifts and sacrifices for our own sins and for the failings the people commit in ignorance. You yourself, invisible King, who do great and unsearchable things, glorious and marvelous, things beyond all numbering, look upon us, your unworthy servants, as we stand before this holy altar of yours, as before your cherubic throne." This is a prayer addressed to God the Father, and it speaks about the altar that is upon which your only begotten Son and our God rest through these dread and awesome mysteries set before us. Here upon these gifts is your only begotten Son himself, and having freed all of us and your faithful people from every impurity, sanctify the souls and bodies of us all with a sanctification that can never be taken away, so that with a clean conscience, with a face unashamed, with an enlightened heart, we may partake of these divine holy gifts and be given life by them, and be united with your very Christ, our true God, who said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." These are the thoughts. This is the reason for it all, that a person be united with Christ. And in one of the prayers further on it says, "O God, who alone are good and compassionate, who dwell on high and look upon the lowly, look with a compassionate eye upon all your people, and guard them, and make us all worthy to partake without condemnation of these life-giving mysteries of yours." That is the purpose. There is no other purpose, the Holy Eucharist. And the Church concludes this service with a beautiful prayer, which says, "O Master Almighty, who hast fashioned all creation in wisdom, and through thine ineffable providence and great goodness hast brought us to these most solemn days, to keep the faith undivided, to crush the heads of the unseen dragons, to be shown forth as victors over sin, and without condemnation to come at last and venerate the Holy Resurrection as well."